The following message, The Expressions of Encouragement, was based on Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 13, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Mark Chansky of Harbor Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, Michigan.
Let's go again to the Word of God. I told you we were going to focus today on that theme of encouragement, really using as that anchor home text, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. We'll also be referring to the passage that Rob read in Romans 16, 1 through 16, but just let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 at the outset here. Therefore, encourage, that's that Greek word parakalao. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have another invitation to your house. And we think of how we dipped our bucket into the well this morning and you satisfied us. And now we pray that again we would dip in the bucket a second time and we open our mouths wide and we pray that you would fill them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the Apostle Paul who penned that text that Rob read in Romans 16, 1 through 16. It's the Apostle Paul who penned that text in 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, where he's called us to encourage one another and build up one another. See, the Apostle Paul knew personally what it was to be a dejected outcast in need of some kind of encouragement. Think how in Acts chapter 9, when he was still the wolf-like Saul, and he, savingly, met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he had planned on spending his time there arresting and persecuting Christian saints, but Saul became Paul on that road, and so instead he spent his time in Damascus witnessing to and evangelizing Jewish sinners. And he was no more popular among the Damascus Jews as an evangelist than he would have been among the Damascus Christians as a persecutor. So Paul's surprised Jewish audience hated him there in Damascus. They hated his gospel. And things probably got pretty discouraging for Paul because there in Damascus, he actually became the hunted man. It says in 9:23 through 25 of Acts, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." Now I think that's really discouraging. Think of how Paul's first missionary endeavors are preserved by a report marking zero converts and then a conspiracy to lynch him. Think of how if you were on your first mission gospel endeavor and how humiliating that must have been to be forced to flee by stealth of darkness, to have friends lower you over the wall by a rope, being curled up in a basket. Then probably after he got off the wall, he traveled on foot southward and was dazed and dejected in his condition. See, Ananias in Damascus there had prophesied that Paul was to be God's chosen vessel. That's what it said in 9:15 of Acts. And that on regaining his sight, Paul would be, verse 17 says, "Paul, you'll be filled with the Spirit." But instead, his ministry there in Damascus seemingly had little effect. And he probably approached Jerusalem then, returning from Damascus, pretty emotionally fragile and just downright licking his wounds. But then among the Christians there, when he got to Jerusalem, certainly he's going to find some kind of encouragement, right? Well, no, there was no soothing ointment for Saul there. Just imagine how crestfallen the vulnerable, fledgling disciple Paul might have been when he faced harsh rejection in the mother church. Did they receive him warmly there in Jerusalem? No, it says in Acts 9:26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple." You see, they weren't friendly like Ananias and the other disciples up in Damascus toward Paul, but instead, the Jerusalem believers were suspicious of him. And they were shunning him. And they were downright skeptical about him. And this probably left Paul disheartened and spiritually and emotionally gasping for breath. But then, in that context, came the man known for always carrying around EpiPens. And who was that there in Jerusalem? His name was Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. His name was really Joseph, but as it says in Acts 9:27, Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. But Barnabas, it says, Barnabas took him, Paul, aside and brought him to the disciples, and Barnabas declared to them, the disciples, how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He gave the EpiPen that Paul's fainting spirit needed. Now, Barnabas most likely encouraged Paul by publicly bragging about his spiritual heroism in Damascus. And this well-timed, loving encouragement turned the tide in the church, and this resulted in Paul's being highly esteemed and in all likelihood personally resuscitated. You know what? I don't think Paul ever forgot that lesson. And many more that Barnabas taught him. Barnabas became one of his long-term missionary companions. And so we see in Paul that Barnabas' impress of encouragement is just all over Paul's letters, as he would write. And eventually Paul himself became a man known for always carrying around EpiPens as well, giving exhilarating, adrenaline-like encouragement. In fact, just notice a few snapshots of Paul interpersonally handling friends and co-workers and brothers and sisters in that passage that Rob read for us there in Romans chapter 16. There in 1 through 16, he gives this final friendly set of greetings to the church there in Rome. Beginning at 16:1, I'll just give some selected elements. Notice how it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. Imagine Phoebe probably maybe was a courier of the letter. Maybe she was sitting right in the tan chairs there in the church at Rome on that Lord's Day. I commend to you Phoebe, a total stranger. But how eye-brightening that would be for her to hear. Our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Also greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. And greet Mary, who labored much for us. And greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have also labored in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man, a chosen one in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And that throbs with adrenaline, doesn't it? With encouragement. This correspondence pulses with multiple expressions of it. Kind of reminds me of how I've visited various churches. And I've stood in the back, in the lobby, and then the pastor will introduce me to people who walk through. This is Deacon Black. Oh, you should have seen what he did for us 4 years ago, the way that he whipped our recreational room into shape. This guy washes our feet in this place. And this is Secretary Yellow. She is a deaconess-type personality among us, and she's a great administrator. She gives great assistance. And this is Brother Green. And this brother, he's young and he doesn't have a lot of theological education, but man, when he preaches the Word of God, it comes across with real clarity and real power. You see, as a pastor, we'll give those kind of words of encouragement, brightening the eyes of those who are with him. You see, that's what Paul's doing here in this passage in Romans 16, 1 through 16. A lot of ink that he uses there. But none of it's spilled. It's all very instructive to us in the way that we would treat one another as believers. So what I want to do here is just lay out a number of stock elements of expressions of encouragement. And you may have a handout. There are 7 expressions of encouragement that we want to work through here tonight. We're just being selective. What does it mean when Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up? How do I do that? How can I really put that into practice? Well, here are 7 ways of what I mean, and I think what the apostle means. The first would be you can do it by way of commendation. Commendation. See, to commend is to heartily express approval for a job well done. And to express it in the hearing of the one being praised, and to express it in such a way that others come to trust and esteem that individual. I think that's just what the Apostle Paul did in paving the way for a dear sister in Christ when he said there, I commend you. There's that word, I commend. I commend to you, in Romans 16:1, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Indeed, she has been a helper of many and myself as well. See, that commendation that comes. And I think Phoebe was in the tan chair. And she heard it when this was publicly read, this epistle to the Romans. And the effect that this had on Phoebe, no doubt as a stranger, someone who was insecure in that place, that commendation was an EpiPen to her. It was a building up encouragement. Or myself, I was 10 years old, and I have a older brother, Dave Chansky. You know him. Dave's 1 year older than I am. Then Greg is 1 year older above that. So wherever I went, I was the third in line. I was always with the big brothers, and I always felt confident with them. And when we went to baseball and basketball and football, I was always with these guys, except when I was 10 years old. They were on some other ball team, and I had to go down to Aberdeen Park on a Saturday morning, tryouts for Haviland Products majors, all by myself. And I got there, and I was playing shortstop, and the coach was hitting ground balls to me, and I felt just awkward, and I couldn't pick anything up, and I felt really insecure because I was by myself without my big brothers. And then the coach of my previous year, and when I was in minor one, he was behind the backstop, and he said to the coach who was hitting the ground balls to me, he said, hey, that Chansky guy, he's a really good player. He was on my team, my shortstop, last year. He's got a great glove. He's got a great bat. He's got a great arm. He's your man. And just his saying that, his giving that commendation regarding me within earshot of my hearing, it just changed everything for me. And I felt like, oh, maybe I'm not so incompetent after all. And I began to scoop and throw and achieve and accomplish. That's what I mean. It's just very simple. The way that a few words of commendation can open up a door of opportunity and can transform it. I made the team that year. I played shortstop for Haviland Products all year, and I think much has to do with that one simple word of commendation. I actually played college baseball eventually. I wonder if that coach hadn't made that statement back then, if I would have enjoyed such an experience. You ever listen to Albert Mohler? You know who he is? Listen to The Briefing? I listen frequently to his briefing. He has another show. It's called Thinking in Public, where oftentimes he'll work through books by interviewing authors. And Mohler, refreshingly, gave commentation during one of those Thinking in Public interviews. He was conversing with the former Newsweek religion editor, Kenneth L. Woodward, and Mohler said this, I'm quoting now, Mr. Woodward, in closing, I want to tell you something as a word of appreciation. I've been looking for the opportunity of writing my own memoir someday. And I honestly do hope to do so at some point, and I have a collection of books, just to remind myself of models I'd like to incorporate in such work, people who've done it well. And your book, Getting Religion, Mr. Woodward, that's one of those books. I think you tell the story so incredibly well, I just wanted you to know that I greatly appreciate that. When you listen to that podcast, you can hear the change in Woodward's voice after the well done that was given to him by Moeller. He began speaking with a refreshed energy. It was like audio adrenaline that was given to Woodward. And being like the living God who's able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is what it is to be God-like, to be made in the image of God, to say "well done," words of commendation to one another. And I think that's one simple way that we can bring encouragement, by bringing commendation. But consider with me, secondly of seven, boasting. Boasting. Now, to boast or to brag with pride about your own achievements is not godly and it's unattractive. But to boast in the outstanding performances of others is splendid. It says in Proverbs 27:2, "Let another praise you, not your own mouth." Someone else, and not your own lips. So we should take up the responsibility of being the other, of being the someone else that praises individuals who achieve. We see Paul often did that. He often boasted about other people within earshot of the objects of his boasting. Look there in Romans 16, 3 and following. It says, we see how he boasted in the heroism of Priscilla and Aquila. And it's interesting, if you notice how sometimes it's Aquila and Priscilla, but more often it's Prisca or Priscilla first and Aquila. Why would the woman's name be first? Well, Spurgeon says it may well have been because she was the better man of the two. Now, the point is that I even think of my own mother. Colleen and I were talking about my mom, and she's a very verbal person. And my mom would do a lot of teaching. My mom was a Priscilla-like woman, and they get this commendation, the two of them, Priscilla and Aquila. It says there, "For," boasting in them, "for they have risked their own necks for me," it says in 16:4. Now, what did Priscilla and Aquila do to benefit the Apostle Paul? Maybe it was when Paul was referring to their brave valor that they displayed in shielding him from the assassination-minded Jews who dragged him before Gallio at that court in Acts chapter 18. Or maybe it was when Priscilla and Aquila sheltered Paul from the murderous stadium mob in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. But he boasted about them. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila. They risked their necks for me." Now, Priscilla and Aquila weren't bragging about themselves. But Paul was bragging about them. That's a godly thing that Paul's demonstrating there in the 16th of Romans. Paul also boasted about the robust spirituality of the Corinthians. You know, we talked in the morning about finding the good. Now, there's a dysfunctional church, huh? Corinth. There were all kinds of problems in Corinth. There were divisions in Corinth. There was sin in Corinth. But the apostle found the good in them. Even to the point where when he wrote to them, he said, "I boast about you and your spirituality to other churches." It says in 2 Corinthians 7:4, "Great is my boldness toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Because of you, he's saying, Corinthians. Or in 7:14, he says, "For if in anything I have boasted to Titus about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus about you was found to be true." So he boasted. I go on with examples in the Corinthian correspondence. Or he even boasts of the Thessalonians. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3-4, Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches," not just within earshot of you, but places where you don't even hear it, but we speak of you to others, "so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." You see, I know you're concerned about this. Well, man, we might puff up people. People might get proud and they might get arrogant. These words weren't intended to puff up the recipients with pride, but they were intended to spur them on with inspiration. So how do you apply this practically, this idea of boasting? I guess you could do it on social media. All kinds of cutdowns take place on Twitter or Instagram or Facebook. How about using this as a venue for encouragement? How about tweeting something like this? My roommate Terry is graduating summa cum laude while almost single-handedly carrying not-so-smart me through organic chemistry. Hashtag best ever. And that's within the limit of figures that you would use in a, it was 124 or 248, I think it's a 124. Gee, you can use social media for this. There are many venues where you can boast about people. And you follow in the example of the Apostle Paul who carries around EpiPens, brightening eyes. You've read somebody commend you in that way, boast about you that way? It's a glorious eye-brightening thing. Or, okay, how do we encourage one another and build one another up? Commendation? Boasting? Thirdly, consider approval. Approval. Look what it says in Romans 16:10. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ Jesus. Approval. What do I mean by this? Well, Paul uses it here, approved in Christ Jesus. To be approved is to receive confirmation that we're on the right track and that we're accepted by wise friends or colleagues. That can be downright empowering. In fact, that's approval. Think of the young inventor Henry Ford. I'm from Michigan. And in many ways, Michigan in general, Detroit in particular, was built by Henry Ford. But I wonder if there wouldn't have been a Lombardi moment for Ford, what would have happened to my state, or what wouldn't have happened. The young inventor Henry Ford first met the famous inventor Thomas Edison at a convention. Someone had pointed out Ford as he's a young man, he's made a gas car. And Edison went over to the exhibit and he spoke for some time with Ford about his automobile idea. And then suddenly Edison enthusiastically banged his fist down on the table and exclaimed, quote, "You have it! Your car, it's self-contained. It carries its own power plant." And later, Ford reflected on this account, and Ford wrote, "That bang on the table, it was worth worlds to me. No man up to that point had given me any encouragement. I'd hoped I was headed in the right direction. Sometimes I knew that I was. Sometimes I only wondered. But here, all at once, out of a clear sky, the greatest inventive genius in the world had given me complete approval." And you know the rest of the story. In Detroit and in Michigan, even worldwide, what that word of encouragement launched in Henry Ford. Or in the literary world, Walt Whitman. He became a legendary 19th century American poet, but his youthful beginnings weren't so bright. In fact, they were downright halting, as for years very few readers expressed any interest in his poems, and he was fainting and he was about to quit. But then to him came an EpiPen that's preserved in Washington, D.C., in the Library of Congress, a letter that was written to him. It came in the form of a letter expressing admiration for his little-known poetry book called Leaves of Grass. And it read this, "Dear Sir," writing to Whitman, "I'm not blind to the worth of the wonderful gift, Leaves of Grass. I find it the most extraordinary piece of wit and wisdom that America has yet contributed. I'm very happy in reading it. As a great power makes us happy, I greet you at the beginning of a great career. Signed by the great writer Ralph Waldo Emerson." And that made an impact. And Whitman kept the entire gushing five-page handwritten note of appreciation as a treasure that he often pulled out. And he often reviewed it. He took a drink of the adrenaline of that encouragement when his heart was fainting. It's tough to be an author, isn't it? But going back to that word of encouragement, and that's why this letter remains on display at the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., because it launched a legend. And what was it? It was approval. It was encouragement. We ought to be giving approval. Greet Apelles. Approved in the Lord, a pastor may say at the back in the lobby. Or a man might say out in the parking lot. Or someone might say off at the school, off at the shop where you work, off at the airport, as you're chief of police, brother. Oh, the kind of impact that a word from you can make. Isaac, your relationship with other people, with a smile like that, the kind of impact you can make on people. Within the power of the tongue is life or death, to be able to give words of approval. Think the implications in our own lives. So, how do we encourage and build each other up? Commendation. With boasting. Approval. Fourthly, with report. With report. By this I mean sharing a verbal account of another person's achievement or accomplishment or heroism. That can give a shot of epinephrine to that person or even to his loved ones. We talked about your concern. You're going to send out 5 barbarians into the world. Mothers wonder about their children, right? But look what this text says. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Rufus, a chosen one. To hear of your son being so highly esteemed in a report like that. In one sentence, he brightened eyes of son and mother. Paul also had an eye toward the mom who would be encouraged by such a report. You know what it says in Proverbs 10:1? A wise son brings joy to a father, but what does it say? A foolish son brings grief to a mother. The performance of our children make a difference, don't they? Especially in a mom. And so for us to bring those words of report about someone who's done something well. It says in Proverbs 15:30, a good report makes the bones healthy. And Paul's report of Rufus's honorable stature no doubt brought delight and thankful satisfaction to Rufus' mom. Just practically, just years ago as a school board member, I was of a Christian school, and I received a letter by way of email from a mother of a middle school teacher. And it was a note of appreciation that kind of demonstrates the power of a good report. Here's what the note said. I got a call from my son's teacher during a recent break from school. She was grading papers and had just finished grading my son's writing assignment. And the son had problems in that class. And the note says, she called on her day off. And she shared with me what he'd written, because she knew that as a mom, it's going to make my day. And it did make her day. And then it made my day to read it as a school board member. And then also, I called the teacher. And I hope that it made her day to hear that the whole thing had circled around back to her. I think we should be in that idea of contagiously sharing and reporting good things one to another. In fact, Paul found that the kingdom heroism of, you ever heard of a guy named Epaphroditus? There's a mouthful. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there with me to Philippians 2. See, Epaphroditus had been a hero, and his heroism was worth reporting to the church at Philippi. And Paul used really a significant percentage of his letter to the Philippians making sure that Epaphroditus got his due. Now the background, we're going to read verses 25 through 30 of Philippians 2, but the background is this. You see, Paul had been thrown into prison in Rome. That was a system that didn't provide, like today, all your needs if you're a prisoner in some prisons. But in Rome, it didn't provide food or clothing or medical care for the inmates. And the church at Philippi took up an offering and then sent Epaphroditus with a sizable money bag and a servant's heart on an 800-mile mission to Rome, an adventure. And along the way, somehow, Epaphroditus was hit with some life-threatening illness, but he eventually limped over and made it to Paul and faithfully delivered the goods and the service. Then upon Epaphroditus returning back to Philippi, Epaphroditus was decorated with Paul's appreciative report of his selfless heroism. Let's just read what it says there in Philippians 2, 25 through 30. Listen. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all and was very distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness. Now listen to this. And hold such men in esteem, because for the work of the Lord and Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. You see, Epaphroditus had heroically performed his mission, and he almost died in the process. And the people back home at Philippi needed to know about this, and they needed to highly esteem him for it. You know, you look at our history and how recently when soldiers came back from the battle in Afghanistan and the battle in Iraq, when they got home, they received the applause and that sense of approval that they deserved, didn't they? But remember Vietnam? That's not the way guys were received when they came back home to the airport. Instead, many of them, instead of getting applauded, they got spit on. That Kent Hughes comments on this, how the U.S. failed to recognize the heroism of those Vietnam vets when they returned from the battlefields. Listen to what Kent Hughes says. A church, like a culture, that doesn't recognize the sacrifices of its own for the sake of the gospel makes a big mistake. And the wise apostles simply wouldn't let that happen. Epaphroditus had put on the mind of Christ, taking on the humble life of an unsung servant. And the Philippians needed to see the young man for the man he was and to receive him as such. And Paul made sure that the report was given and that the appreciation was felt by Epaphroditus. That's the way it ought to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be, boy, pastors and brothers to be able to commend in that sense and report what brothers and sisters have done for the cause of the kingdom. So, encourage one another and build up one another. This is not rocket science. You don't need a double E degree in systematic theology to be an encourager. No, this is very practical when it comes to giving EpiPens. But the fifth would be name recognition. Name recognition. That's a way where you can encourage someone. I know we each feel more valued and respected and important when somebody remembers and uses our names. You know what I'm saying? You remembered my name. When someone who met you only once greets you by name, it's kind of an invigorating breath of fresh air, isn't it? In contrast to how you feel when a colleague or an acquaintance you've spoken to occasionally just seems unable to retrieve your name from his or her memory. You're nodding. You know what I'm talking about. You see, recognizing and using a person's name can deliver eye-brightening encouragement. In fact, Rob, you know, maybe you counted them, in Romans 16, 1 through 16, there were 27 names that the Apostle Paul uses there. He mentions people by their name. And that's very purposeful. It wasn't a waste of ink. Every jot and tittle is significant. The Word of God is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. For the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And one good work is using people's names to encourage. I can remember after my freshman year at a feeder junior high school in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I went to the gym during the summer of the big high school, Creston High School, for the summer basketball league. And for me, these were big-time initial tryouts. And all the guys were vying for positions at the junior high as a freshman. People knew who I was, but now I was an absolute nobody. and working out and playing and scrimmaging. And then at one point, Jim Haskins, who's the varsity coach, Jim Haskins says, "Good job, Jansky." He knew my name. Now, it was somewhat transformative. I never became Michael Jordan, but it changed the way that I performed, the way that I played. He knew my name. That was an eye-brightening expression of encouragement. In fact, David as well, not just Paul, was a man who used names to encourage. David, King David, had a fond attachment to his mighty men, and David made sure that they were aware of his appreciation for their loyalty and their acts of valor. And if you read through the Old Testament and life of David, you see that the public mentioning of their names, along with the reporting of their deeds, was a really important dimension of morale boosting. In fact, if you turn to 2 Samuel 23, you see there that David's mighty men get their due. In fact, the list of the mighty men and their exploits, and there are, listen, 37 names of David's mighty men that are given there. And all 37 have their names, their accomplishments, including, say, attacking the Philistines and, say, defending a field of lentils from them, or breaking through the Philistines' camp to get water from the Bethlehem well for David, or striking down a lion in a pit on a snowy day. That's a Benaiah. I wanted to name one of my sons Benaiah. My wife wouldn't let me name my son Benaiah. But Benaiah was a mighty man, and David mentions his name. You see, it seems clear that King David's Israel name recognition inspired battlefield performance. And so it is in the kingdom. There are kingdom battles that go on. And to mention each other's names, you look at Nehemiah chapter 3, the building of the wall. Remember, they built the wall in 52 days. They talk about little sections of the wall from the dung gate to the king's gate. There's a name of a man who was in charge of that. Then from the king's gate to the shepherd's gate, and there's another man who was there. And all around, and there were 80 names that are mentioned there. Again, this is very instructive. Every jot and tittle packs instruction. There's a lesson there. Then you think of the New Testament. I think that the most effective and wonderful user of names is the Lord Jesus. Just think with me how He encouraged people by using their names. Luke 19:5, it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, He looked up and He saw him." What did He say? Zacchaeus! He used His name. Zacchaeus was a short little nobody. Couldn't even see over the shoulders of other people. "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must come to your house this day." He knows my name. Or even think of how at the garden tomb, Jesus said to her in John 20, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, Mary Magdalene, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." He spoke her name in the way that only one person could speak her name. And it was life-changing when He spoke her name. Or how about this one, Mark 16:7. The women are told by the angel. And what had Peter done previous to this? What was the last encounter Peter had with the Lord Jesus? In Luke 22, it says, after Peter had cursed and said, "I tell you, I do not even know Him," denying Him three times, it says, "And the cock crowed, and Jesus looked across at the courtyard, and their eyes met together, and Peter went out weeping bitterly." And then in Mark 16:7, the angel said to the women, "Go tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see Him as He said to you." And the women went back to the upper room, and they said that the angel said, "Go tell His disciples and Peter." What do you think Peter did? I think Peter said, Wait! Say that again. Did he say my name? Did he say my name? The Lord Jesus speaks our name. What a balm it was for Peter, who denied three times. And so I think we ought to be like David and like the people in Nehemiah's day and like the Lord Jesus. Walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and use names. So there's a man who has a PhD in education, and he was a principal, and he realized the impact of naming the kids in his public high school, maybe 500 kids in the graduating class. He resolved he would seek to know every one of them by name. So when he'd stand in the lobby in the morning, and stand in the lobby in the late afternoon, "Hey Joe, I heard you scored the winning goal last week in the soccer game. Well done, way to go. Hey Sally, I saw that you were really outstanding in that track meet. And Joe, the science, the little robot that you built, way to go. You represented our school really well." Names, even my names, or even just in the morning if you're a teacher in the classroom, to know them by name and reboot their life in the morning by expressing your sense of concern for them by, using their name. Ever heard of Tim Keller? Tim Keller's got a great book on marriage. And Tim Keller recounted this experience for the Wheaton College Chapel audience. Keller says this: "When I was a very young man, unsure of myself, thinking I wanted to go into the ministry and wasn't sure if I could make it, I met a guy. His name was Ed Clowney. Ed Clowney was an alumnus of Wheaton College, and he was the president of Westminster Seminary. And Keller says, "I heard him speak at a conference, and after he spoke, I walked up to him, and I said to him, and I said, interacted and introduced myself, and then he says this: 2 years later, when I was really down in the dumps about my prospects, I heard that Edmund Clowney was speaking nearby, so I went, and afterwards I again walked up to him, and I said, 'Hello, Dr. Clowney, I met you before, and you don't remember me, but—'" And Clowney said, "Oh yes, I do remember you, Tim. How are you doing?" And Keller said, "He named me. He named me." And then Clowney said this: "Hey Tim, let's go out and get some sodas together and talk and find out what God is doing in your life." And Keller summarized it by saying this: "That just changed everything. He named me. He named me." It was transformative. We ought to name people. We ought to seek to love them. Do unto others in such a way that we can speak their names. You see, for good reason, the Apostle John concluded his third letter with these words. Listen: "Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." 3 John 14. And that is an encouraging, uncommon, godly trait to know, remember, and recognize and call others, yes, by their names. And it's a worthwhile labor of love to try to find a way to remember their names. Just hasten on before we finish. Consider just cheering on as another way. Sixthly, how can we encourage and build one another up? Cheering on. Cheering on is shouting out an inspiring support to somebody whose spirits may be flagging with a sense of weakness or hopelessness. Think of Nehemiah and how he cheered on his enemy-threatened and vulnerable-feeling co-workers as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. See, when he saw fear in the eyes of his team, he rose to the occasion and gave them verbal boosts to the nobles, to the officials, and to the rest of the people. It says in 4:14 of Nehemiah, "Don't be afraid of them, Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. We're doing a great work. We cannot come down," he says in 6:3. Even how Paul cheers on the battle-fatigued saints of Galatia, saying in 6:9, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, or in due season." Oh, I think of you all here. 8 years without a pastor. Don't grow weary here, CTAC, in well-doing. In due season, you will reap if you don't lose heart. Press on, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus hasn't forgotten you. There's an account of D.L. Moody in Chicago. Moody tells how there was a fire in a multiple-level department building, and there was a child up and about the sixth floor, and there was a ladder, and a fireman climbed up, and the fireman tried to get near, but there was a flash of flame that came out, and the fireman went back down, shrunk back, and it looked like the child was going to die, but somebody in the crowd who was gawking and watching said, "Cheer him! Cheer him!" And they did. They cheered him. It was like adrenaline to this man, and he went up and he got the child out, and she survived. Cheering on is a really important thing. In fact, if you watch the Olympics, especially the Winter Olympics, I was back in 2018 in Pyeongchang, South Korea. There were the Olympics, and an amazing thing happened. The Dutch, the figure skating champions of the world, were defeated by the South Koreans. How could that be? Well, it's because the venue was in South Korea. And the fans who were cheering on their countrymen gave this spurring adrenaline shot of encouragement to their own, and the feats were impressive in the gold medal harvest of the South Koreans. So what they do for a gold medal, we should do in spurring each other on as we run the race in such a way as to win the prize. And just the last way that we can express encouragement, how about physical contact? Physical contact. Notice how it says in 16:16 of Romans. What does it say there? Greet one another with what? The holy kiss. That's a physical expression of encouragement. We see it's a holy kiss, not a sensual or an erotic kind of a kiss. Back in the ancient world, you'd kiss somebody's cheek or forehead or beard or hands. That kind of expression expresses goodwill. Even think of Luke chapter 15 when the prodigal son is seen by the father. And the father runs. And what did the father do? He didn't just run to him and speak words to him. There's physical expression. He runs to him. He hangs on his neck. The passage says he kisses his son. There's something about this idea of physical touch. Even Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, they kiss each other. Oh, we can be so distant, can't we? In fact, there's a UCLA neuroscience researcher who wrote this regarding, you know, putting diodes on people and seeing the effect of touch. Listen to this. Holding hands with someone can help comfort you in your brain through painful situations. One MRI study scanned married women as they were warned that they were about to get a small electrical shock. While anticipating the painful shocks, the brain showed a predictable pattern of response to pain and worrying circuits. During a separate scan, the women either held hands of their husbands or the hands of an experimenter, and when a subject held her husband's hand, the threat of a shock had a much smaller effect. The brain showed less activity in the pain and worrying circuits. Physical touch means something. I used to never run a marathon, but I've run a 25K, 15.5 miles. And when you're running along the way, and when you're Peggy, not only says, "You can do this, Mike, you can do this," but then Peggy comes and reaches out her hand. And she touches your hand. Now that makes a difference. I've even stood at when I got older, I didn't run the 25K, I'd run the 5K. And then I'd go and watch the other people in my church finishing the 25K. I'd go to the John Paul Park Zoo in Grand Rapids, and I'd stand there, and I'd shout, and I'd try to see my people from my church coming, and I'd shout, and I'd stick out my hand, and they'd pass by, and sometimes we'd hug and kiss. I got a mouthful of sweat. But then other people would see me, and I'd be standing there, and they'd reach out to me. They wanted me to touch them too. You see, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, we are running the marathon of eternity. We need to run our race in such a way as to win the prize. And we can be weary, can't we? We can be lonely. Some of us are on heartbreak hills. And even a nice affectionate embrace and a touch, at least grabbing the arm of one another, putting the arm over the shoulder of somebody else, it means something to have these physical expressions of encouragement. So let's try to apply in CTAC this principle of encourage one another. and build one another up. I even think of that expression of the Apostle John when he says, the love has been lavished upon us. Think about names. We come in here, we feel like we're orphans. We've been orphaned and we're alienated from God because of our sin. But think of how 1 John 3 says, what a love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called. Here's a new name we got. Not eternal orphans doomed for the inheritance of weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth in outer darkness. But what a love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. You say, oh man, I'm sitting in this tan chair, Pastor, and I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I know you're not. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. But once again, in Christ Jesus, we are the children of God. And we have an inheritance in heaven kept for us that will never perish, spoil, and fade. Let that be the honey of the gospel that brightens your eyes. Let us leave this place again, skipping down these steps and finishing our race in such a way as to win the prize. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You it's a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And we pray that we would be Barnabases and Barnabettes, that we would be encouragers one to another, building up one another. Spirit of God, help us and establish the work of our hands so that You would fetch glory for Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.